Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read together starting in verse 25. So as you turn there, why don't you stand up with me? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. We're going to read through verse 32. I will read the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if you would join in and read on the even-numbered verses, let's read God's wonderful word. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so, Lord, we want to ask God for you to take your word. And, Lord, we want you to minister it to us. Lord, we want you to be our teacher, Lord. We want to hear from you, Lord. Lord, you are everything we want, need, and should be, Lord. We want to be like you, Lord. So would you help us? Would you teach us? Would you take these things that sometimes are hard to listen to, and would you weave them into our lives, Lord? Change us through your word, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. A few weeks ago, when we were back in verse 17, we were looking at how we're talking about how God has changed our lives. About Paul was saying, look, don't be like the old man. Don't be like you used to be before you came to know the Lord, that these unbelieving Gentiles and getting caught up in all the stuff of the world. Don't be like that. And then he used this picture. He said, put off the old man and put on the new man. And we talked about these choices that we have to make. Growing as into a mature Christian is not something that just happens with a magic pill. It doesn't happen because one magic person prays over you. There's a lifelong, there's a whole life filled with choices that we make every step of the way. We're constantly faced with putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, that's all good and well. That sounds like I can kind of, you know, get a little bit of my hands around that. But what does it really look like? You know, what does it really look like to do this? Let's say I'm running late, you know, and I call out to my wife and I say, can you get some clothes out for me, please? You know, and she says, okay, honey, what do you want to wear today? And I'll say, well, give me some blue pants and a red shirt. And she'll say, well, okay. And she goes in the closet, and I've got a couple of red shirts, and I've got a couple of pairs of blue pants. And what are you talking about? Which one? What does it look like? Well, it's nice to talk about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, but what is it really all about? What is it really all about? Last week, we were looking at, starting in verse 25, we started this description as Paul begins to paint in the paint by numbers, kind of like he's filling out this picture for us, giving us an idea of what the old man and what the new man is. Look at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What part of that's the old? This is now audience participation time, okay? Audience participation time. What part is the old man? that we put off?
No.
Look at the verse 25. Look at verse 25. Let's paint the picture now. The old man is lying. Okay, now you got the idea. What part is the new man? Speaking the truth. See, God wants you to stop lying and tell the truth. That's putting off the old man, putting on the new. What's the next verse? The next verse says, the wind keeps blowing this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What part's the, a lot of it's just all old man. What part's the old man? The anger, the wrath, maybe even not resolving things. That's the old way. The old way is to hold on to it and just grow bitter. The new way is to put it off, to put it off. He says, nor give place to the devil. That's all old man. Look at that. And then here we start the verse we're starting in today, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So what part there is the old man? Stealing. And what part's the new man? Working and giving. Let him who stole steal no longer. The Greek word for steal, we get our word kleptomaniac from it. Klepto. It's a kleptomaniac, to steal, to commit a theft. Stealing. As I was thinking about what stealing's all involved with, I think the root is greed. I think the root in the old man, the root in our old human nature is about greed. Greed takes many shapes and forms. Some people have seemed to have lost this idea of what's mine and what's yours. It's like, well, I don't care if that's yours. If I get my hands on it, it's mine. Just talking with this our precious friend here at St. Stephen's, Betty, the church administrator. She came home to, she lives, has a house out in Palm Desert. She went home Tuesday night because she stays here Sunday, Monday, and then Tuesday and goes home Tuesday night. They were home at Palm Desert Tuesday night. She pulled into the house and she opened the door, and there's glass everywhere. The cupboards are all open, and she had been burglarized, you know. And what a feeling that, I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. I remember once I had my car broke into, you know, and the window was shattered, my radio was gone. And just, man, it was just like, I feel violated, you know. It just, it's tough. It's tough. I think the root is greed. It's not very smart to steal. It's not very smart to steal. Like this guy. A guy walked into a little corner store with a shotgun and demanded all the cash from the cash drawer. After the cashier put the cash in the bag, the robber saw a bottle of scotch that he wanted behind the counter on the shelf. He told the cashier to put it in the bag as well, but he refused. And he said, because I don't believe you're over 21. The robber said he was, but the clerk still refused to give it to him because he didn't believe him. At this point, the robber took his driver's license out of his wallet and gave it to the clerk. The clerk looked it over, agreed that the man was in fact over 21, and he put the scotch in the bag. And you can guess the rest of the story. It's not very smart to steal. But it's not just about stealing, robbery, this greed thing. I think in America, some folks are infected with... people have different labels for it. The entitlement mentality, the welfare mentality. It's the idea that you live in America and somehow you're owed a free pass, you're owed a free living. We learned some hard lessons as a church years ago. Back at the beginning of our church, we had a family in our church that we all just loved to pieces, absolutely loved this family to pieces. They were very involved in the church, and they were always, you know, struggling to trust God because he didn't have a job. She cleaned houses, but he didn't have a job, and he had reasons for not having a job. And then he supposedly got a job, but then we found out later he never really got a job. We found out over time that various families, because we have great families in our church, godly folks, we're giving to them behind everybody else's backs because we're just trying to take care of these folks and do the loving, generous thing. And All kinds of people were giving to them. They started living in various people's homes because they got kicked out of their house. And they lived in one person's home for a while. And then they moved to another person's home. And then that person had thousands of dollars worth of precious stuff stolen from their house while they were living there. And it became very apparent, we got it's a problem. And I remember when we put them up in a motel, I remember going and talking with the fellow and say, what is this all about? What are you doing? And he started spouting off this whole thing. Well, you rich people, you owe it to us. And you know what? There's that mentality that actually we all can fall into, can't we? It's not just whether you're collecting welfare or not. And please, if you're taking welfare, I'm not opposed to that. There's a place for that. But to not work just because you think it's owed to you, there's something wrong with that. That's the old man. That's the old man. Now, it goes beyond this. I was contemplating doing a little political thing here. You know, we could talk about and rail on the Democrats for the welfare thing, you know. But you know what? Actually, I think there's compassion involved with that. I'm not so sure that I'm opposed to all places for welfare. And I think some of the folks who are on the Republican side who are big about don't tax me and cut the taxes and everything, the bottom line is greed. Don't tax me because I want more for me. And that's all the same problem. It's all the same mentality. Me, me, me. Greed, greed, greed. That's the old man, beloved. That's the old man is greed. Some of you know this story. In North Africa, when it comes to trapping monkeys, they have a unique way of catching monkeys live. The monkey trappers take gourds, hollow gourds, they put a little hole in it, and they fill the gourd with treats, monkey treats. They fill the gourd with monkey treats. Then they attach the gourd to a tree, to a tree branch. And that's all they have to do to catch monkeys. Because the monkeys will come and they will smell the monkey treats. They smell and they put their face, they put their hand, they can get their hand in the gourd. And they can feel the monkey treats and they got it. They got a death grip on a handful of monkey treats. And they go to pull their hand out. And as long as you got that fist full of monkey treats, you can't get the hand out of the gourd. And the next day, the monkey trappers show up. And they got themselves lots of monkeys. Because the monkeys won't let go. All you have to do is let go and you get your hand right out. But they won't let go. Gang, that's what greed does to us. We get our hand in that gourd and we just want more. And we're caught. It's the old man. Whether you're stealing or whether maybe you got a great paying job and you're just making bucks, but man, nobody's going to take your money. It's greed, and it's the old man. Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer, but, here's the new man, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Let him labor. The Greek word that's translated labor is hard work. It's exhausting work. It's coming home at the end of the day and man, your shirt stinks and you're just dirty, filthy, and it's hard work. It's drop dead on your bed at the end of the day and you're exhausted. It's like UPS driver kind of work. I mean, it's tough. He says, don't steal anymore, but work. Work hard. Work hard. I remember in high school, I had these communist teachers, you know, liberal commie teachers in high school, who used to joke about the Puritan work ethic. This is not the Puritan work ethic. This is the Bible's work ethic. The Bible believes in hard work. In hard work. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You're in Ephesians. Turn a few pages over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Here we go. Paul says this, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So pull back from whatever disorderly means. Pull back from that person. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." It's a biblical principle. God wants his people working. Now, I know that not everyone can physically work. I know that, and you know what? I am so glad that we live in a country where people who are disabled, I'm so glad that we can help take care of that. I'm so glad. But see, even in that, you have to be careful that you don't fall into the mentality that it's just owed you and I don't have to do anything. No, you can do stuff. You can participate. You can contribute. You can work, maybe not physically. There's other things that you can do, other things that move you away from the old man and move you towards the new man. I know folks in our church who physically are unable, but boy, they are hard workers. I see how they take care of their families. I see how they minister to other people. Oh, they work hard. That's a good thing. Hard work is a good thing. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Every Jewish rabbi was taught a trade. For this is what they said, if you do not teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. The men that God called in the scriptures were busy working when their call came. Moses was caring for the sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. David was minding his father's flock. The first four disciples were either casting nets or mending them. Jesus himself was a carpenter." God is all for hard work. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that we... That he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good." And then see what it says. "That he may have something to give him who has need." There's a reason for hard work. I asked for service. I said, why should we work hard? And someone said, "To keep out of trouble." Well, that's good. I like that, you know, the idle hands or the devil's playground or whatever that thing is. But that's not what Paul's saying. There is a reason to work hard. It's not so that you have a bigger nest egg when you retire. Though that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to retire. It's not a bad thing to have an IRA. It's not a bad thing to plan for the future. Absolutely, totally good. The Bible says in Proverbs that a wise man saves up for his kids as an inheritance. He has an inheritance to give. But the reason we're supposed to work hard, look what it says. "That he may have something to give him who has need." I don't know if that sinks in so easy for us. Paul says the reason to work hard is so that you have something to give to someone who has need. To work hard, to excel in your job, so that you can give more. The new man, the old man is one that takes. The old man is all about, what am I going to get? You see it in churches. You will see it in church where folks will come to church and they wonder, well, what am I going to get out of this? You know. God's heart, the new man, is what are you going to give? Now, I'm not going to take an offering now. Maybe I should. Should I take an offering? I should take an offering. No. And please, don't get me wrong. This is not about giving to the church, though that couldn't be part of it, okay? The old man is about what I get. The new man is about what I learn to give. I work hard for the reason of giving. Those of you who've been with us all the way through Ephesians, do you remember the layout of the book? We've talked about there's an overall outline to the book of Ephesians. I think Watchman Nee coined it as sit, walk, stand. The first three chapters are the sit, talking about how we need to learn to sit back and think about what God has done for us. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the things that God has done for us. And the reason he does that is because then when he gets to the point of how we're supposed to walk, how we're supposed to actually live our lives, see, the way you live your life is supposed to reflect what God has done for you. Are you with me? Are you following me so far? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, because this fits with this whole giving thing. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? I mean, God has given you something. He's blessed you. He has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He talks about being predestined. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I remember preaching on that one. I remember talking about the incredible forgiveness and grace that God has, because he's got a big pocketbook. He's got a lot to give to us. And you go on, and he talks about, verse 11, we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to all these things that God has done for us. God is a giving God. It's Father's Day. And God is our Father. And you want to know what a father's all about? A father is all about giving. A father gives. We have no better example than God the Father. A father gives. Look at chapter 2. It's all through this. All through these first three chapters. It's exciting to see this because I love, as we're going through Ephesians, it's like, oh, I see how that connects. Look at chapter 2. Let's get down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, in heaven forever, he's just... the angels and everything will say, look what God did to those people. Look how much he lavished on them. Why did you do that? They were a bunch of jerks. They were the meanest, orneriest, crankiest, carnal people in the world. Why did you do that? And people will go back and go, oh, God is so amazing. He is so incredibly gracious. The idea of grace. The concept of grace itself, the root idea of grace is a gift. It's being given something you didn't deserve. And it goes on, he says, look at verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What's my point here, gang? He is a giving God. And when you get connected to him, things ought to start changing. When he starts pressing into your life, when you start letting him have access to your heart, things should change. They should. They should change. And when our God, who is a giving God, starts impacting your heart, we ought to be giving people. It should be that you can't help it. To be a giving people. The old man is take, take, take. What am I going to get from this? What am I going to get from this? The new man is give, give, give. It's all through the Bible. God's nature. John 3:16. You know this one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here's another verse. You might not know this one. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. That's it. That's how much He loves you. He emptied Himself out for you. You see it in the Old Testament. See if you can find 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. First Kings chapter 17, verse 8. This is a little window into the life of Elijah, the prophet. Elijah was living in the middle of a drought and a famine. And for a while, he was living by a brook, the brook Kereth. And then that dried up. And God said, He's got some different plans for you. I got a new way to take care of you. First Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, came to Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, when you read the story, I'm not quite sure she's really got the message yet. Elijah will have to help a little bit with the message. But God's already behind this. This is not something that Elijah's going to cook up. In fact, what we're going to read is going to sound an awful lot like some of the televangelists on Channel 40 or whatever it is, Channel 17 or whatever, TBN, you know. It's going to sound a little bit like that. Some of you are going to go, well, he's kind of weird. No, no. This is really a God thing. God says, I'm behind this. I've already commanded this. I've already set this thing up to happen. So, verse 10. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And it kind of sounded okay. I got a cup of water. I can do that. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and he said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Yeah, well, while you're there, could you give me a little piece of bread? So she said, as the Lord, or as Yahweh, your God, lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. Well, that's almost bread. So she's kind of fudging a little bit. Well, I don't really have any bread. Well, I got the stuff to make bread, but it's not yours. You know, I just a little flour and oil. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. You know, we're right at the end of the line, buddy. We don't have enough for you. I can do the water thing. I ain't going to do the bread thing. I've only got enough for me and my son. And please forgive me. I hope when I meet her in heaven, she won't rebuke me for teasing or making fun of her like that. That's the truth. That's all she could see. She said, I don't have enough to give. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. Bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the Lord, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, that sounds a little bit like the guys on Channel 40, you know, like, you know, as long as you send me your money, you know, you're going to be okay. And you know what? The problem is that this is a God thing. God is saying this. Beloved, if God is leading you to give, when God leads you to give, you don't need to be afraid. Now, the trouble is when the hucksters are leading you to give and they're twisting your arm big time, then you might run into problems. But when God is leading you to give, you don't need to be afraid. Paul writes to the Corinthians, listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Let me just read this to you. Stay in Kings, because I want you to see the end of the story. Paul says this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity." In other words, nobody twisting your arm. "For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." In other words, as you're learning to give by God's prompting, God says, "I'll take care of you." Because He is a giving God, and He wants to work this through His people. He wants the world to see that He is a giving God. Right now, I think the world kind of thinks that we're a bunch of money-grubbing, you know. How many of you have heard people say, all those churches, all they want is your money? Huh? Haven't you? You probably know. See, some of you have heard that. Some of you have said that. Gang, our God is a giving God. And the best way to show the world is for us to learn to be giving people. Am I talking about giving to the church? Am I trying to give you a subliminal message? Oh, yeah. No. It's not that, gang. It's giving to the one who has need. You got tight grip on that monkey treat? Huh? Or are you going to let it go when God prompts you? He is a giving God. He wants us to be giving people. In fact, go work hard. Do the best. Get a raise. Get promoted at work. Earn some more money so you have more to give. To show this world He is a giving God. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, that we would be a giving people. Now, next verse. We'll do one more verse. I was going to do three. I was going to really stretch myself and do three. Oh, thank you, Daniel. Yeah, so what did happen to the widow? She gave her bread to Elijah and she died.
Shows you there, huh?
No. Oh, thank you, Daniel. Verse 15 says, "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which He spoke by Elijah." Don't you think it's important, gang, that we learn to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit in our lives? So that when the Spirit says, give, I listen to it? Now we go back to Ephesians. Verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Old man, new man. Okay, back to that. Old man, new man. What's the old man? Corrupt words. New man? Good words. Things that build people up. Things that give grace to people. The word corrupt, "let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." The Greek word means rotten, putrid, corrupted by one and no longer fit for use. That's like when somebody else steals your toothbrush and uses it to brush the dog's teeth or something, you know. I still like that part. It was Air Bud, where the kid, you know, is brushing the dog's. Do you remember that movie? Do you have kids with them? And the mom takes her toothbrush and she's brushing her teeth and she's... They pulled the dog hair out of the chair. That's this word, putrid, corrupted, worn out, bad, unfit for use, worthless. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, the trick about this is that See, the problem with corrupt words is that they are only a reflection of something else. They're not the root problem. The root is the heart. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "A man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." My pastor, Pastor Mark, used to tell this story. You probably remember this. He used to talk about that each of us, it's like in our hearts, like a cup. It's like a cup turned up. And you got this cup filled with stuff. And most of the time it's under control. And then you get down on the freeway and you're driving. And you're driving down the freeway and somebody cuts in front of you and hits the brakes and whoa! And the cup pours out. And where'd those words come from? Well, the cup turned over. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, the problem is that we got to work at the heart, because that's where the words come from. I had a fellow come up to me after first service and said, "Boy, I've really got to work on this." He says I curse like a sailor, you know, and I grew up working in a warehouse and my dad cursed, and what do I do? And you know, it's about the heart. You got to start asking God to change the heart, clean the heart, put some good stuff in the heart. You know, wash out the cup, fill it with good stuff. Maybe memorize some scripture. We generally think of things like "let no corrupt word." We think of bad language, dirty jokes, stuff like that. A pastor was making a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine. As he's pounding away, he noticed a little boy was watching him. The youngster didn't say a word, so the preacher kept on working, thinking the lad would leave, but he didn't. Pleased at the thought that his work was being admired, the pastor finally said, "Well, son, trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" "No," the kid said, "I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." So what comes out of your mouth? Let no corrupt word. I was listening to John Corson on the radio this week. And I don't know if you're going to hear any more John Corson stories anymore, because that's when I took Timothy to school at Calvary Anaheim, and we're not going to do that anymore since he's going to Troy. And so I got to get one last John Corson thing in here. John was talking this week about bearing false witness. You've heard that phrase, don't bear false witness. And he was sharing about the story of Jesus at his trial. And he was talking about how, remember, they brought all these false witnesses in to try to get Jesus convicted and so they could kill him, nail him to the cross. And one of the things that came up was somebody came up and said, "Well, I heard Jesus say, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days." And they decided to twist this as if Jesus was saying he's going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus actually said those words, but that's not what he was trying to get across. He was talking about his own body going to die and be raised from the dead. That's what Jesus was talking about. You see, the gist of it was right, but they missed the intent. And it got a little twisted. And then John was talking about how we do this. About how we'll be talking with somebody, we'll talk with a friend, and we'll say, "Oh, you know, how about so-and-so? Have you heard about so-and-so lately?" "Oh, yes, I've heard about them. Fine person." But did you know? And then we take some little half-truth and we twist it. How much that must grieve God. You know, if I heard that one of you was telling a story like that about my wife, you know, I'm going to get really ticked off. I'm probably going to hunt you down and borrow somebody's gun and shoot your head off or something. Because I love my wife. She's so dear to me, so precious to me. What's that saying? "You touch my truck, I break a you face." Well, you touch my wife, I should break more in your face. But, beloved, don't we do this with his wife, the bride of Christ. We have to be careful about the words that come out of our mouths. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, I think it's around verse 8, it says, love bears all things. Maybe verse 7. Love bears all things. And the Greek word there for bear means to cover up. And I always like the story of Noah after the ark. After they got disembarked and they started building, they started planting vineyards and everything, making wine. And then there was that one day where righteous Noah was stinking drunk. Remember that story in Genesis? And one of his sons or his grandson came in and just, and the implication is that the kid just had a blast with this.
Old man Noah, you won't believe what he did. Now, old man Noah, stinking drunk, and we're rolling around on the floor in the tent and making a total fool of.
Two of his sons heard about this, and they came in with a blanket and walked in backwards so they wouldn't see Pop. And they covered him up. Well, that's kind of the idea of this thing in Corinthians, that love bears or covers all things. Peter writes in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about pretending that there's not a problem. I'm saying you don't go tell everybody else. You learn to deal with the problem and have the decency to not spread it around about everybody else. Because that, beloved, harms the bride. That, beloved, is a putrid word. And Paul says, don't let any corrupt word come out of your mouth. Put a cork in it. Don't let a corrupt word come out of your mouth. But I gotta share this. One fellow named Ring Lardner said, the family you come from is not as important as the family you are going to have. And he's right. And the truth is you can't do anything about the home you came out of. That's the way you were born. But fellows, dads, you do have an effect on the home you're raising. What's going on in the atmosphere of my home? More than anything else, it will be my words that spell the difference between construction and destruction. What kinds of words will echo off the walls of my home and sink into the souls of those impressionable folks under my roof? Will it be unjust words like, oh, you'll never amount to anything, or things that like, oh, give it to me, I'll take care of it, you can't do anything? What kind of words come out? Good words or corrupt words? Paul goes on to say, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but, verse 29, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Kind of interesting when you're looking at this in the original language, because some of the words here are the same words. They're not translated the same, but it's the same Greek word that's translated in the previous verse where he talked about work hard, don't steal, work hard so that you'll have something to give to the one in need. And some of those words, like the word give and the word in need, are found in this verse. For what is good, in fact, that's also work with your hands. What is good, that word's here, speak what is good for necessary edification. The word necessary is the same Greek word as the word for need. In other words, there's people around you that have needs. We can think of financial needs and giving to those in need. Do we think about the fact that there are people around you who need edification? Edification, it's a construction word. It's taking the bathroom apart and rebuilding it. It's putting new cabinets up in the kitchen. It's putting an addition onto the house. It's fixing the concrete that's cracked out front. It's building up. Do we build up others? Do we see that there's a need for them? A good word for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The word impart, the Greek word, means to give. The same idea back in verse 28. Work hard so that you may have something to give. I was thinking, boy, it's kind of cool the way these verses intertwine. Because not do we just need to work hard at finances so that we'll have something to give to those in need, but maybe we have to work hard at the words. Because there's needs out there, and people need to be given grace. They may impart grace to the hearers. Gracious words. Gracious words. I have a speech here I want to read to you from Lawrence Peter Yogi Berra. You know Yogi Berra? You know the guy in the Aflac commercial? What, you think I got that insurance? Okay, here's one of his speeches. Montclair State University, New Jersey, the class of 96, 10 years ago on their graduation. I am happy to speak my words at the university graduation. A lot of people have been quoting me ever since I came to play for the Yankees in 1946. But, as I once said, I really didn't say everything I said. That's Yogi. So, now it's my turn. I want to give some of my famous advice to the graduates. First, never give up because it ain't over till it's over. Second, during the years ahead, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. There we go. Third, don't always follow the crowd because nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. Fourth, stay alert. You can observe a lot by watching. Fifth and last, remember that whatever you do in life, 90% of it is half mental. In closing, I want to quote myself again. Thank you, Montclair University, for making this day necessary. Okay, how about some real words? Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health or brings healing. Corrupt words, good words. Cutting words, building words. To appreciate the power of the tongue, it doesn't hurt to think about what happened in World War II. Great Britain, people gathered in the living rooms listening to Prime Minister Winston Churchill delivering one of his most stirring speeches of the war. Here's what he said. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. A man who used words to encourage, to stir up, to build, not to tear down. Our words have the ability to build people up. Alan Redpath, he was a pastor in Great Britain, in England. And he writes about a time when he was going through a difficult time in his church. And apparently it sounded like, some people arguing and complaining and gossiping and all against each other. And he said they formed a mutual encouragement fellowship. And the members of this fellowship had to subscribe to a simple formula before speaking about anybody. They came up with this thing, five letters. And if you want to write it down, this is not a bad thing to write down. Write down, if you write down vertically, write down the word think, T-H-I-N-K. Some of you have probably heard this. If you've been in my office, you've looked at Lori's computer and she has this on her computer. Think, T-H-I-N-K. And this is what this mutual encouragement fellowship decided, that they would try their best to make sure that the words that came out of their mouth, whenever they discussed somebody in the church or a situation in the church, they would try to use this T-H-I-N-K. T, is it true? Is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? That's what we're talking about. Is it true, helpful, inspiring, necessary? Is it kind? I think otherwise, I got to work at just zipping it up. Your words. Old man or new man? Let's stand and pray.